James chapter 5. When you turn your eyes upon Jesus, when you see Him and you see that glory of His face, we're changed, we're touched, we can't help but be changed. Friends, that's why we need the mighty presence of God to be manifested in our midst. James chapter 5. A few nights ago, we looked at our provision through Galatians 2:20, that through our crucifixion with Christ, we have been separated from indwelling sin in the innermost part of our being. Though sin still seeks to operate in our body, our spirit has been severed from indwelling sin and regenerated and then joined to the indwelling Christ. That is phenomenal. That opens the way for the revival relationship that we looked at last night. That Christ in us is the Spirit of Christ, bringing Christ to us, to impart to us that life that wins, that victorious life. And He's our leader. He's our enabler. And so that opens the way then for what we're going to see tonight, a concept that when seen in light of the Spirit's leadership and power begins to make sense. James chapter 5, we're going to hone in on one phrase primarily, but let's read the context. Verse 13 says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." By the way, the wording here is actually an imperative, which is rather amazing to me. And then it says, several imperatives there. When it says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church," that's an imperative. "And let them pray over him," that's an imperative. "Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Then we come to verse 15, "and the prayer of faith," what a phrase, "shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another." An often overlooked phrase. "And pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I want us to focus in tonight on the last part of verse 16. The effectual. That's a powerful word. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, we might immediately think, I blow it. I can't really think of myself as a righteous man. Look, the issue here is not meritorious anyway. The righteous one is Jesus who lives in every one of us. It says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. And the fact is, just as I live, yet not I, but Christ, the righteous one, lives in me. The truth is, I pray, yet not I, but Christ prays. See, that's praying in the Spirit. So here's an amazing phrase. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, now note this, availeth. It's not a waste of time. It availeth. And it doesn't just avail. It avails much. It actually makes a difference. A difference that would not have been made if the prayer had not been prayed. I want to speak tonight on the subject of prayer that makes a difference. Will you join me? Let's ask the Spirit of God to just burn His truth into our hearts tonight. Blessed Holy Spirit, we look to You now as the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Would You open our eyes to the truth that is before us? Would You take of what is Christ and show Him unto us? Oh, that we might turn our eyes upon Jesus tonight. Lord, would You just burn Your truth deep within our hearts? Oh, Lord, would You radically move, knock out the unbelief and the complacency and the passivity and the fatalism that we often fall into? Lord, would You nurture real faith And Lord, teach us to pray the prayer that makes a difference. Now, Lord Jesus, I plead your blood. Would you protect us from the attack of our enemy and yours? We thank you that you won the victory over him at the cross when you said it is finished. And so, Lord Jesus, we claim our position in you at the throne, far above the enemy, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. We claim the victory that you won. And Lord, I'm asking that that victory be manifested tonight. Oh, Lord, that the enemy would be bound. Lord, that you would be displayed. Lord, do what man cannot do. Lord, would you meet with us? And may we bow the knee and meet with you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1966, our family moved from Durango, Colorado, into the city limits of the south side of Chicago. I was 4 years old at the time. For me, I don't remember a whole lot of the Durango days. Just a few things are still in my mind. But for my oldest brother, who is 8 years older than I, this was a radical change. To move from the mountains and the ranches and the horses and the ski slopes of southwest Colorado to the south side of Chicago. This was a radical change. And keep in mind, this is the middle of the 1960s. Christian schools really were not around in these days, and homeschool really wasn't around. And so my older siblings entered the public schools on the south side of Chicago. I remind you, this was the 1960s. The greaser movement, if anybody remembers that terminology, was big in Chicago. And my oldest brother, in the next couple of years, as we were there, he started going, when he got into high school, to Hubbard High on the south side of Chicago. And he was a good athlete, and so he made the ball teams, and he was a part of all that. And my parents began to sense the pull of the world on his young heart. He was not involved in the wicked sin that was around him, but they began to sense that strong tug, that pull of the world on his young teenage heart. They were deeply burdened. And so my father called his mother, obviously my grandmother, because she knew how to pray. She knew how to pray. And he told her what was on his heart. And so she started praying. Now, in a few weeks, Dad was getting ready to go on a trip to the Bible lands, and that's going to factor into this story. Well, after a few days of my grandmother praying, she called my father back. And she said, Wayne, she said, God has spoken to me. And Wayne Jr. is going to go with you on that trip to the Bible lands, and God is going to use it to get a hold of his heart and change his life. And she's just rejoicing in the Lord. Well, my father tried to respectfully say to his mother, you know, Mother, I appreciate that, but I don't see how that's possible. There are no more seats available on the plane that we're on. And even if there were, I don't have the money for a ticket for Wayne. And I think it's too late to get the passport worked out anyway. And my grandmother said to my father, Wayne, something to this effect, you don't understand. God has spoken to me. Wayne Jr. is going with you on that trip. And God's going to use it to awaken him. And God is going to change his life. And she went back to clapping her hands and rejoicing in the Lord. Well, my father knew that when my grandmother spoke that way, it was going to happen. And sure enough, after a few days, one of the men that was scheduled to go on that trip got sick. To the point that he could not go. He chose to give his ticket to my brother Wayne. And they worked out the transfer. Dad ran downtown Chicago, got the passport worked out, and sure enough, Wayne was on that trip. Well, it was at the Garden Tomb. The service that they held there, and Dr. Ed Nelson was preaching. God began to speak to my brother's heart. He at the time was a sophomore in high school, 15 years old, if I'm thinking right. And then my Aunt Eleanor, who was on the trip, picks up the story. She said, there at the Garden Tomb, she said, I was with your brother Wayne when he stepped inside the Garden Tomb. She said, he was standing in front of me, gazing at the empty slab. I was just waiting behind him. And when he turned around, tears were streaming down that 15-year-old's face as the reality of the fact that Jesus rose again and he's alive and he's worth living for sunk down into his heart in a way that it never had before. Well, God grabbed a hold of that heart. And when they got back into the States, the first service my father preached at the old Marquette Church there in Chicago, my brother Wayne, at the invitation time, he didn't just walk an aisle. He ran it. My father met him at the front, and my brother said, Dad, God has called me to preach, and I surrender. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Revival exploded in the heart of that teenager. My brother Wayne was very shy by personality and so forth, but I'm telling you, revival exploded out of that heart, and rivers of living water began to flow. And I'm telling you, all of a sudden, his tongue was loosed, and he was talking about Jesus and hovered high on Chicago's south side. And I'm telling you, God began to work, and kids began to get saved. And our youth group at the time was in bad shape, 1960s youth group, and it was in bad shape. But I'm telling you, God began to work, and teenager after teenager in our church was getting right with God and dealing with things and dealing with sin and all those kinds of things, and they were all in various schools on the Chicago's south side there, and they were now witnessing, and I mean kids were getting saved, and God was working, and they started Bible studies and prayer meetings in the schools, and it began to grow, and I'm telling you, it was an amazing time period. Teenager after teenager was getting saved, guys on the football team, whatever. I mean, God was working. I remember as a young elementary kid there in the church, I remember hearing the teenagers, I mean, just all the time, I'm talking the teenagers in our church, when they would talk, you'd hear them talking about Jesus and being in love with Jesus. And look what Jesus is doing. Look what God's doing. And so-and-so got saved. Man, praise God for that. Hey, now we need to pray this one in. And that's how they talked. You know, as a little kid, I couldn't wait to become a teenager so I could talk that way. There are preachers around the world today that came out of the revival in that youth group, that came out of the revival of one teenage at heart, that came because of a prayer that made a difference. My friends, that's what this text is talking about. The effectual. You see, it's effective. Fervent prayer of a righteous man avails. It actually avails. And it doesn't just avail. It avails much. See, that's our God. Now, since this effectual prayer avails much, then we must learn to pray this prayer that actually makes a difference. What's involved? How can we pray effectually? Oh, much could be said to answer that. But in our time tonight, I want you to notice with me initially here three connected truths. First of all, divine purposes. God has divine purposes. This is a matter of God's will. And that implies that we must give up our will if we're going to grab a hold of God's will, these divine purposes. The Scripture says in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, now notice, according to His will. So let me ask you a question. Does God have a will? Absolutely. He has a sovereign will. But you know, there's a wrong thinking that's rather prevalent in our day, and that is that that sovereign will is automatically accomplished. That's not true. Yes, God has a will, but it's not automatic that that will be done. For example, how about what we call the Lord's Prayer? Jesus taught the disciples, and in that prayer He said, Thy will, there's God's will, be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now look, if it's automatic, why did He teach him to pray that? Why did He teach him to pray, Thy will be done down here on earth as it is up there in heaven? It's because down here, often, God's will is not being done. Just take a look around. So obviously God has a will, but it's not automatic. It's not fatalistic that it just happens. You see, the truth is, God's will can be missed. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:4, who, speaking of God, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want to ask you a question. Is it God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Absolutely. It's exactly what it says. But is it possible, or let me just put it this way, does everyone get saved? No. You know, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is it God's will that all come to repentance? Absolutely. But do all come to repentance? No. So is it possible to miss out on the will of God? Absolutely. And just as it's possible to miss out on the will of God in salvation, it's possible to miss out on the will of God for your life. All right? That brings us into a question. How can God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Second connected truth. Scriptural promises. You see, God's divine purposes are revealed through scriptural promises. This is a matter of His Word revealing His will. Now, there's two factors to this that need to be understood, or we don't have a full picture. Obviously, there's the matter of the Word. We noted on Sunday afternoon, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we noted that the word, there's the term rhema, the specific Word. Those exceeding great and precious promises of God that form the foundation for our faith. The Word. We have to have that. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, the rhema. There has to be a foundation of truth, of specific truth. But you know, there's a lot of words in here. How do you know if they apply to you in a given situation? That's why I said there's two parts to this. There's the Word, that's the first part, but then there's the Spirit. There's the second. This is what we noted on Sunday afternoon in the word evidence in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember the word evidence is that word that means proof or proven, and the verb form of it is over there in John 16:8, that the Holy Spirit will reprove or convict or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, evidence is convincement. And we noted that the Holy Spirit is the convincer. Okay, so there's many promises in this book, but there are times when the Spirit of God convinces you that promise is for that situation now. Stand on it. Friends, when you got that, you got evidence. You see, those scriptural promises reveal God's divine purposes. It's God revealing His will specifically through the Word and the Spirit to a specific situation. I asked my aunt one day, I knew my grandmother, but it's been a number of years since she went home to be with the Lord. And I asked my aunt a few years back, I said, you know, people would call and ask my grandmother to pray. And literally, by the way, they called from all across the country and around the world. And she would pray, and she saw amazing miracles all the time. I remember one time there was a missionary who called because somebody had contracted leprosy there on their field. I don't know what field it was. And it was a death sentence. And so she called my grandmother and asked her to pray. And she prayed, and God healed the leper. So I asked my aunt, I said, you know, when people ask grandmother to pray, how did she go about it? I mean, I know she prayed, but what did she do? I wanted to see if there was some peace there that would be a help. And she said, she sat on her favorite spot on the sofa. Nothing magical about that, but we all have our favorite chair. And she took her Bible. And that was a loved and well-worn book with my grandmother. And she would sit down. And she would start talking to God. Now, let me just interject right here. When my grandmother talked with God, she talked to Him as if He was right there. Because He is. There was no artificiality. She was speaking to God. And my grandmother, I remember when we were little, we'd go see her down in Florida. And when we'd have family devotions, Dad would always ask her to pray. No one else, because her prayer counted. So he'd ask her to pray. And I remember as a little kid when she prayed, literally within a first sentence or two, she was weeping. And that was unusual because she really wasn't that way otherwise. In fact, she grew up on a farm in Alabama and had to do much of the work that normally a young man would have to do. And she was rather a tough lady. One time she broke her arm, and without any painkillers, the doctor set her arm, and she didn't shed one tear. And yet when she prayed, she was within the veil. And she was talking face to face with God Almighty. And she would just weep there in the presence of God. Well, back to the story, my aunt said, you know, she would start talking to God and say, now, God, so-and-so is cold. Now, God, you know the need. And God, she would say something along these lines, I know you can meet the need. She would pray, she would refer to Jeremiah often, you know, there's nothing too hard for you, God. This is easy for you. But God, I don't know if you will. Okay, right, we're trying to discern God's will. That's what she's after here. God, I know you can. There's nothing too hard for you, but God, I need to know if you will. Would you speak to me and show me what I can expect you to do? In other words, she was seeking the mind of the Lord as she prayed. Sometimes, my aunt said, she would look at verses where the Spirit of God had used particular rhemas to speak to her before on similar issues. Sometimes God would do that. Other times, God would lead her to a new particular foundation for faith. Sometimes it took time. Other times it would come quickly. The point is, she knew she had to have the foundation that this is God's will. Because when you have that foundation, it says this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. And so she knew that if she was convinced by the Spirit through the Word that this was the will of God, it was a done deal. And that's how she could speak so confidently, for example, to my father. Now, as I said, I think last night, that as the Spirit leads, it's not a feeling. Feelings can be counterfeited. But when the Spirit convinces you, you know it. And so, I will say this, that often we have to crash and burn a few times on this. And we think it's the will of God, and we think the Spirit's convinced us, and we've just convinced ourselves because of our strong desire. And we have to crash and burn a couple of times to be humbled about the matter. And when that happens, you can either despair and get out of the race, or you can go to God and say, God, you didn't get it wrong, I did. But my wings are broken, and I blew it, Lord. I shoved my will in on this thing. But God, I need you to teach me. I need you to heal my wings here. I need you to bring me along so that I know your voice, so that I can have confidence when I pray. And you know what? He'll do it. So, we have divine purposes that are revealed through scriptural promises. Now, sometimes people will say, well, if you got that, isn't it a done deal at that point? No. There's a third connected truth. And that is believing prayer. Promises must be accessed by faith. And we saw that the other day in Hebrews 11:33, who through faith obtained promises, accessed the promises. Okay, so this is a matter of God's way. Look, this is how a sovereign God decided for it to be done. Yes, He's sovereign, He's in control. But when it comes to His promises, you can miss out on them. And so He has chosen to set it up that we must cast our dependence upon Him. Now, faith is not always or only expressed in prayer, but often, especially with promises, that's where it starts. That's often the first expression of faith. It's prayer. And so we have believing prayer that accesses these scriptural promises that have revealed God's divine purposes. James 4:2 is pretty clear, isn't it, when it says, you have not because ye ask not. I realize it goes on to say, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. But if we get the truths connected, divine purposes, revealed through scriptural promises, we're not talking about asking amiss. And friends, when that's the case, you have not because you ask not. I remember an older preacher that I've been with several times over the years. He said, John, when I get to heaven, I think one of the greatest regrets I'm going to have is when I discover all that was God's will that I missed out on. Because I didn't ask. Friends, it's what it says. You have not because you ask not. And we have this idea that, you know, we're imposing on God and we're, you know, an irritation to God if we ask too much. Friends, when we're asking according to God's will, we're not asking too much. And so, we need to ask. Now, some people never even bother to get the mind of the Lord. Other people get God's mind, but have this mistaken idea that it's a done deal, and then they get disillusioned when it doesn't happen, and they don't understand that they were supposed to ask. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears. If He hears, He answers, and we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So, let's begin to chew on this and put this together. A promise reveals the purpose of the one giving the promise. When a parent promises to the child, hey, on my day off, maybe the dad might say, we're going to do such and such. Okay, that promise reveals his purpose, his will. So, the same is true for us. When the Spirit and the Word combine, hey, here it is, that's our Heavenly Father revealing His will. But back to the human realm, a promise demands faith from the one receiving the promise. The parent may say this to the children, but the children obviously have to depend on the veracity of their parents' word. I remember when my son was 6 months old. It was Christmas time, and I walked into a store that I had not walked into for probably over 30 years. It's called Toys R Us. It was amazing to see what was still there, like a barrel of monkeys. And all the new stuff that wasn't there and tempted me to great bitterness because I grew up in the wrong decade. But nonetheless, he very quickly became fond of the store Toys R Us, and it was great, you know, because we could go in, and he'd have a blast, and we could go out, and he had a blast, even if we didn't buy anything. But at any rate, you know, when my son was 2 years of age, he could read. I mean, that kid could read. If he saw a sign that said Toys R Us, he could read that. I remember one time, about that time, we were driving down the road. It was during a meeting. We were in a city somewhere where there was Toys R Us, and he was in the back seat of our big pickup truck. And I saw Toys R Us, I thought, oh man, I hope he doesn't see it. I don't have time to stop. And two-year-olds don't understand schedules and agendas. And what am I going to do if he sees this? And I'm thinking, man, I hope he doesn't see it. You know, maybe he's in the back seat. Maybe he won't see it. And about that time, this little voice piped up, look what I see. I remember when he was about 3, we were in a little town one day, and he and I went downtown to this little one-street town to get a haircut, and there was a one-chair barbershop down there, and there was another man already in the chair, and there really wasn't much room to sit down, so the barber said, well, hey, why don't you come back in about 20 minutes? And said, I said, okay. So I had John Jr. in my arm, he's about 3, and we're walking down the road, we're just looking at the few windows that they had. There happened to be a ladies' clothing store, and they were featuring the autumn clothing, the autumn season, and they had some sweaters there, and there was a sweater that was made by a company called Woolrich, and I have no idea why I said this to my son, but him holding him in my arm, I said, hey, John, I said, hey, Mama would like this store. Hey, look at that. That sweater's made by Woolrich. Hey, John, can you say Woolrich? Man, his eyes got real big. He said, I can say Toys R Us. So over the years, occasionally we're in a town or city, really is what it amounts to, where there's Toys R Us. And when that happens, and that happened this week, I sometimes say to John, hey, on such and such a day, Daddy is going to take you to Toys R Us. Now there's a promise that reveals my purpose. But he's got to depend on that promise. Now I want to ask you, do you think he remembers it? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, if I say, you know, something like tomorrow, Daddy's going to take it towards us, guess what happens when he wakes up in the morning? Daddy, it's tomorrow. Daddy, you said we're going to go to Toys R Us. Daddy, we're going to go right now. Daddy, when are we going to go? And that's what I'm going to hear. You know what that is? It's dependence. And friends, our Heavenly Father, over and over again, with the Word and the Spirit, reveals His will. But He's waiting for us to say, Daddy, You said. See, that's dependence. And He has chosen in His sovereignty to do it that way. That's His way. And so, we must apply it. Now, let's then take this concept and try to make it practical. And I want to break it up into, or divide it into, what we might call three phases of this kind of praying. The first phase is, and by the way, let me just say this, not every kind of praying is this. In other words, sometimes, you know, maybe you're feeling a little bit of a headache, come on, and you don't have any Tylenol around or whatever, and sometimes you just say, Lord, would you just take care of this? And it's not like you have some verse or whatever, but you're just crying out to God, and of course that's based on truth, and there's verses that would give us that basis and so forth and so on, but it may not be that you have some specific verse in mind. You just cry out to God and He hears, and there's not a big long ordeal, and it's just like that, and praise the Lord. But there are other situations where there are different dynamics. And this kind of concept then becomes a factor. All right? The first of these three phases then would be praying to the promise. In other words, when my grandmother began to pray, she didn't know what the promise was yet. She just knew that God was the answer. And she said, now God, here's the need, and I know you can't meet it, but I don't know if you will. Now, Lord, I need you to show me your will. And she would have her Bible open. And she knew the Lord well enough to be protected from some of the self-deception. You know, there are some people that just, oh, look at this. Oh, there it is. And they're just duping themselves and so on. That's not what she was doing. No, she knew the Lord and so on. But the point is, she was looking for that foundation for faith. See, praying to the promise is praying until you see the evidence. Through the Spirit convincing you of the Word. It's praying until you're convinced that you have a foundation to expect God to deliver. It's praying to the promise. That, simply put, is what it is. And this is where we need the Spirit's guidance. Now, by the way, this is often where we start off wrong and God has to redirect us. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says the Holy Spirit steps in and with groanings which cannot be uttered, wrestles and stirs in our heart to line it up with the will of God. You remember Paul prayed three times that thorn in the flesh would be removed and God redirected Paul saying, no, here's my will on this. Okay, so if there's going to be redirecting, it's going to be in phase one. And yes, that at times is going to happen. Because at this point, we don't know what the will of God is. We know our heart's desire. We're going to God the best we know, but we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. And so we go to God and we start praying. We start looking to Him. But then He begins to wrestle and stir within our hearts and purify our motives and get wrong thinking out and so on. And He brings us to faith. He brings us confidence. He convinces us of His Word. That rhema. And by the way, when He does, don't add to it. Or you're going to have another crash and burn scenario. Because God will be true to what He said. But often, in the thrill of it all, we add this detail and this detail and this timeline and this, that, and the other. And then we get all disillusioned when all these details are not a part of what God said. But learn to recognize what it is that he is truly and clearly convincing you of. Now, for us to force our will on God would be presumption. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about forcing God's will on God. In other words, this is not name it and claim it. This is letting God name it so that you can claim it. It's saying, God, here's my heart's desire, but I don't know what your will is yet. I know you can do this, but God, I need to know if you will. All right? And so there is that phase one where you're praying to the promise. James A. Stewart, the evangelist from Scotland that was used so greatly in Eastern Europe before and after World War II with tremendous revivals. One time his wife talks about the time when he came to a new area and he spread the map on the bed and he said, God, here's the need. And God, I know you can meet the need, but God, I don't know if you will. And he would begin to wrestle and stir with God. She prayed to God. She said one time he was burdened about some financial needs that they had as they had a mission and they were doing various things in a number of countries. And he was in there praying. He said to his wife, you've got to come and pray with me. He said, I have faith for this, but not for this amount. And Stewart said the greatest wrestling was in what I'm calling phase one. So on the one hand, there's a surrender to the will of God. On the other hand, there's not a passivity or jelliness about it. God, here is the need, and I want to know if you're going to meet it. God, what can I trust you for? And as Stewart said, God, he said to his wife, I can trust God for this amount, but I don't have faith for this amount. Would you pray with me? And he would pray until God had really confirmed to him where it was. And often, God would go ahead and convince him of that greater burden that he was seeking God for. But he was purifying his heart, purifying his motive, letting him know that God really is in charge. See, phase one is praying to the promise. Phase two is praying the prayer of faith based on the promise. You know what it says in verse 15 in the prayer of faith? There's technically a definite article before not only the word prayer, but also before the word faith. It is literally saying, and the prayer of the faith. In other words, there's a specific request based on a specific confidence, a specific convincement. See, when the Spirit of God, when you pray to the promise and He's convinced you, here is the foundation, here's evidence, you can stand on it. Okay, now you can lay claim. So the prayer of faith, the prayer of the faith, is based on that promise. And there is a sense where, up till then you've been asking, the prayer of faith is now taking. And there's a sense where that just takes a moment. Whereas phase one, in some cases it may be minutes, in other cases it may be hours, in other cases it may be days, in other cases it may be months, and in some cases it's years. But the point is, phase one can have that length of time, but phase two is in a moment. It's a transaction where you ask now and receive, you take. James O. Frazier, who was used of God to reach the Lisu people in Western China, talks about the prayer of faith, and he'd been praying for 4 years for God to give him families, for God to pour out His Spirit, and God was teaching him and purifying his heart and teaching him truths in spiritual warfare and teaching him the prayer of faith. And after 4 years of crying out to God without any convincement for God to so work that there would be families converted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God bore witness with His Spirit. When are you going to take what you've been asking for? And at that moment, he was convinced. And he said with no real emotion, but knowing full well what this meant, I got down on my knees and I received hundreds of families. Now, it was manifested 2 years later, but he received it at that moment. That's why the Bible says, Thy will be done on earth as it's already been done in heaven. You see, the prayer of the faith, you are receiving before you receive. As my brother Jim puts it, you're receiving in the spiritual realm. That then brings us to phase three. It's praying from the promise through to victory. You see, in phase three, you can't go back to phase one or you're stepping into unbelief. No, you're praying from the promise. You're actually saying, God, you gave this to me. I'm thanking you for it. Really, it's a matter of praising God. But God, it's not manifested yet. So, Lord, you gave it to me. But, Lord, I need your will now to be manifested down here on earth as it's already been manifested in heaven. See, that's phase three. It's praying from the promise through to victory. It's what many of the old-timers, I think, were talking about when they talk about praying through. You see, you're standing for what God has already given you. God, you gave this to us. It's like the two ladies on the island of Lewis, months before that revival broke loose on a larger extent. Months before, they in their cottage received Isaiah 44 and verse 3. And from that point on, they didn't ask for it. They had it. They said, God, you gave us the covenant, but there has to be a time when it's manifested, when there's a covenant engagement. And so we're asking for that. Not for the covenant. They already had that. But for the covenant engagement, I'm using their wording, for the manifestation of the promise of Isaiah 44, verse 3, I'll pour water on him that is thirsty. See, you're standing for, you're praising God that you got it. Now you're asking God to manifest it, and you're standing against the enemy. You remember when Daniel prayed, and the angel came and said, you know, when you began to pray 3 weeks ago, God sent me to give you the answer, but I was hindered. And I had a new battle with the prince of Persia and so on. Remember that? So there was spiritual warfare that slowed it down. I wonder what would have happened if Daniel had not prayed through. You see, so it's standing for what God has given you and standing against Satan's attack to hinder and try to knock you off the position of faith so that God doesn't receive the glory. And more could be said, but these are the basics. And so it's praying to the promise, praying the prayer of faith based on the promise, and then praying from the promise through to victory. Now, you might say, well, okay, can you give us a Bible example? All right, there are many, but let me give you one. How about Elijah? Because he's mentioned right here in our text. But he's first introduced to us, of course, back in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there. But in 1 Kings 17, he burst on the stage of Scripture. He goes to the king of Ahab, and he announces to the king of Israel that it's not going to rain until I say so. That's what he said. Yeah, that's pretty bold. That'd be like bursting into the Oval Office, if you could do that without getting killed. And announcing that it's not going to rain in the USA until you say. You know, sometimes we read these stories, and I don't think we let the weight, the magnitude of these words sink in. This is incredible what he's saying to the king of Israel. Now, how can he be so bold? How could he have such boldness? Do you know that 1 Kings doesn't tell us? But James 5 under inspiration does? This is incredible. Look at what it says. It says in verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know what that means? That means if you met him, you'd be disappointed. Because he's just like you. But that'd be true for all of us. That's the truth. He was of like passions just as we are. But it says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. That is not in the Old Testament. Wow. That's amazing. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. I mean, before he ever went to King Ahab, the implication is that man had been on his face praying earnestly, God, don't let it rain. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but I know some guys who get pretty earnest. I mean, you know, they beat the floor and whatever, and they seem real earnest when they pray, but their prayers are not answered. What was the evidence that Elijah had? What was the rhema of truth that he stood on? Well, 1 Kings 17 does not tell us. And James 5 does not tell us. But Deuteronomy 11, for that matter, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 do tell us. This is Elijah. He would have been very familiar with the first five books of that Old Testament, the books of the law. And several times God gave His word, His rhema, about this whole matter. In fact, in Deuteronomy 11, God says to His people, He says, if you'll love me, if you'll serve me with all your heart, I'll give you rain. And you'll have good crops and your needs will be met. So the promise is stated positively first. Then it's turned around and stated negatively. It says, take heed to yourselves that you be not deceived, and that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Okay, that's idolatry. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He shut up the heaven that there be no rain. And then the land not yield her fruit, and you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord has given you. Okay, so on the positive side, God says, look, you'll love me and serve me, I'll give you rain, and your needs will be met. But He says, if you turn aside and worship other gods, and bow down and serve them, I'm going to shut up the heavens. And it's not going to rain, and your needs won't be met. And I'll do that to awaken you so that you turn back to me. Now, was Israel in idolatry? At the time of Ahab? Big time. You remember when the kingdom split with Jeroboam and Rehoboam? It started off in idolatry as King Jeroboam of the north set up the two golden calves of Dan and Bethel. And then, now decades later, we got King Ahab on the throne who married the pagan lady Jezebel. And now Baal worship has been reintroduced into Israel. And that's the big deal. And so they are in full-blown apostasy. They are in idolatry, and they have been for years. Decades. Now, if that's the case, didn't God say that if they did that, it wasn't going to rain? That's what it says. Well, then why does James 5 tell us that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain? It's because it was raining. You see, there was a promise, in this case a negative one. We always typically think of promises as positive, but here's one that's negative. And you can almost hear Elijah praying, God, your people have been in idolatry for years now, decades, king after king. And God, they still have rain. They're getting their crops. Their needs are being met. They think you don't exist. God, they're not going to know you're real. God, you've got to be true to your word. You know what he was doing? He was obtaining the promise. Evidently, God gave him the convincement enough that he went into King Ahab and said, it's not going to rain. And it didn't. See, there it is. And you remember, in the midst of all that, you get to chapter 18, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, hey, I'm going to send rain. You know what happened? That famine got a hold of their hearts. They're all looking back to God now. So God says, hey, I'm going to send rain. And of course, now you have the big contest on Mount Carmel, and God sends fire, an answer to Elijah's prayer. And a tremendous victory is won. And Elijah now, not all, in fact, that's when the people said, Jehovah, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God. There was a turning back to God. It was brief, but there was a turning back to God. And based on Deuteronomy, when you do that, then you have the promise that, hey, I'll send you rain. But not only that, God had given him a fresh word. I'm going to send rain. Do you know what Elijah does in the next part of that passage? He prays for rain. I used to read that and think, that was silly. Why is he praying for rain? God just told him it's going to rain. It's because Elijah understood what I didn't. That promises must be obtained. And so he gets on his knees, we're told, and he puts his head between his knees. The Bible gives us that detail. And he prays. Now, God, your people have turned back to you. You said you're going to send rain. The sky is blue. Lord, we need the clouds. We need rain. All right, servant, go see what you see in the western sky. It's blue. And so he prays again. You remember that? Seven times? You know why he prayed seven times? He prayed seven times not because he believed God could send rain. He prayed seven times because he believed God would send rain. See the difference? He had that foundation for faith. He had the will of God. He had it. He just needed it manifested on earth as it is in heaven. And when he finally saw the cloud the size of a man's hand, he knew it was coming. Are we getting it? You know, I wonder if an American Christianity has enough patience for this. Or are we too selfish? You say, preacher, can you give us a modern day example of this? I'll give you one. I've mentioned Charlie Kittrell on Sunday. I remember back when we were with him in the 1990s. My wife and I at the time had been married 13 years, no kids. And one day, he's telling stories, as I pointed out, about answers to prayer. And one day he got on the theme of couples who couldn't have kids. And they'd called him and asked him to pray. And the wife had asked to be anointed with oil. And so he had done so. And he prayed. And he said, I went and prayed. And he starts telling us people's names that we knew. And they have kids now. And we knew their kids. And it was pretty impressive, you know. Well, later on, my wife said to me, John, do you think I should ask Pastor Kittrell to anoint me with oil and pray that God give us a child? I said, well, you can if you want to. So she did. Now, we didn't know this till several years later, but all that week, Pastor Kittrell had been praying that the Spirit of God would stir Mary Lynn to come to him and ask him to anoint her with oil and pray that God would give us a child. So that when she did that, he had the convincement, okay, God's going to do it. He didn't tell us that at the time, but he was convinced at that moment. And so he comes over to our fifth wheel trailer, has a little bottle of olive oil, and he explains a little bit, said nothing magical about this, we're just doing what God says, and he explained a little bit about all that. And then he looked at my wife and he said, now, do you want a son or a daughter? My wife said, I'd like a son. He said, good. That's what I was hoping you'd say. He probably had been praying about that too. And he took a little oil out, put it on her forehead, and he prayed. And there was no lightning, and there was no thunder, and there was nothing dramatic about it. It was just as plain and common as anything. But he prayed, God, give John and Mary Lynn a son. And he cast himself on the Lord, just in a very simple way. Well, a year went by, no kids. 2 years went by, no kids. Now we're 15 years married, no kids. Mary Lynn and I are talking. You know, Charlie Kittrell gets it right most of the time. But maybe you got it wrong on this one, you know. And I guess you could call that unbelief on our part. But at any rate, that's where we were. About that time, he preached a New Year's Eve service at Ann Arbor Baptist Church, where I base out of. We were away in another part of the country, and he boldly announced to the congregation that God was giving us a son. Now, we've been married 15 years, no kids. That's pretty bold, don't you think? I mean, he didn't skirt the issue. No, God was giving us a son. Well, another year goes by, no kids. Now you're 16 years into this. A friend of ours is at his church, Charlie Kittrell's church, on a Sunday morning. And Pastor Kittrell said something about us regarding children. And it made my friend think that my wife was expecting. And so he runs out of the service, calls his wife, because we had known each other for years. And he says, hey, is Mary Lynn Van Gelder expecting? And she said, couldn't be. We're in touch on the email. She'd have told me there's no way she could be. He said, man, sure sounded like it based on what Pastor Kittrell said today. Do you know at that moment my wife was expecting and we did not even know? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Now, it's not really as mysterious as you might think. You know how he knew that she was at that point expecting? Because for 3 years he had been praying from the promise through to victory, and when the burden lifted, he knew it was done. That's how he knew. And he didn't discern that till later, but nonetheless, I learned that from him. That's how he knew. So we, that very week, found out that my wife was expecting. And so we go to the doctor and get things confirmed, this and that. So the first person I want to call, I said, I got to call Pastor Kittrell. Of course, I didn't know that he already knew. But nonetheless, I got to call Pastor Kittrell. And so I call him, and of course, he's rejoicing in the Lord, you know. And then I'm expressing all my shock and my surprise and my unbelief. He said, John, I never stop believing. You know why? Because he was convinced by the Spirit, based on truth. That's why. And I will tell you, it's a prayer that made a difference. Friends, what are your needs tonight? I was in one church one time. And they were just in an agony as a church family because almost to a family in the church, they were losing their kids to the world. I mean, just losing them to the devil. And heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak. And I remember we went into a prayer meeting at the end of that service, and these dear people said, "Oh God, we've blown it. We've made our mistakes, and our kids have gone to the devil. And God, we know it's your will that they come back to you. But God, we need you to convince us so that we can pray in confidence." And I'm going to tell you something. We had a prayer meeting. I remember in Florida, we opened up a prayer meeting at the end of the service, and a man, elderly man, said, "Oh God," he said, "my two sons-in-law are away from you. They're bachelor." And he cried out. And that prayer meeting broke open. There was a teenager there, 17 or 18 years old, told his mom later, she said, "Mom, I've never been at a prayer meeting like this." The teenager started meeting for prayer at lunchtime. I got to go to the second meeting. And God was so moving, those kids were so crying out to God, that the youth pastor, when he tried to shut the prayer meeting down, he couldn't shut it down. It just kept going. And we saw definite answers to prayer within 24 hours. You know, a lot of times we just give up. What about that lost loved one? Now listen carefully. Oftentimes we say, "Well, I know it's God's will that they get saved because God is not willing that any should perish with all that come to repentance." Okay, I believe that we're convinced of it generally. But there is a difference between being convinced of that truth generally versus being convinced of that truth for that loved one. Do you see that difference? And we can say, "God, I know it's your will, but God, I'm not convinced for this one that I love. Now, Lord, I don't know how much time they have. God, would you convince me?" Well, I'll tell you what. There are times when person after person, I remember a dear lady at our church was burdened for the a parent of another lady in our church, and they had been praying, and I'm telling you, God brought them to faith. I think it was 7 years before the lady got saved. But they prayed through on those 7 years, and then that lady got saved. Man, I'm telling you, hallelujah. Now, friends, what's the burden on your heart? What's the need? We need revival. We need God to move. And friend, we need God to move in such a way that it's beyond our four walls. We need God consciousness in the community. And yes, in some cases, it's such a great awakening that it turns things around and stalls things. In other cases, it prepares the people of God for a coming persecution. Either way, we need the presence of God. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let's bow our heads.